Okay, good morning, Elam. What a joy to be back with you opening God's Word again. Thank you for the grace and the space for our family to steal away for a week of vacation. We had a lovely time in Hawaii. It was our first time in that tropical paradise. We saw dolphins and turtles and waterfalls. We got to hike into the caldera of an actively erupting volcano, which was thrilling. And I thoroughly enjoyed worshiping with you guys remotely via the live stream. Thank you, Captain Morgan, for that teaching from the book of Job. I am eager, as I'm sure many of us here are, for you to do part three in about a month or so. And with the time difference in Hawaii, our family had the chance to crash the Sunday service of the local EFCA congregation there in Kona, and the elders of Grace Community Church send you their greetings. So this morning we are returning to our journey through the New Testament book of Revelation, and we are tackling one of the book's more iconic chapters. For today we meet the dreaded four horsemen of the apocalypse. Woo! Oh wait, styling and profiling. Not actually those guys. Not those ones either. There we go. Those ones, yes. And here is where we're introduced to them in our chapter. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. We'll read the first 8 verses. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the 4 living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius," that's a day's wage, "and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." And when he opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, literally a dappled, sickly green horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and with the wild beasts of the earth. And thus we behold the mounted nightmares of legend, the 4 terrible horsemen of the apocalypse. As we prepare to wrestle with this text together, let me pray. Dear God, this is admittedly a strange and a bizarre and an unsettling text, God. But we also know that you say that there is a blessing to the Christian community that wrestles with these words, that hears them and takes them to heart and lives their life accordingly. So we are going to hold you to your promise today, God. Would you teach us and build us up, equip us and recorrect us for your good and holy purposes as we explore this text together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin by setting our text in its context. The Apostle John is living in exile on the Mediterranean island of Patmos. His heart breaks for the churches he used to shepherd in nearby Asia Minor, what we today call Turkey. They're facing difficulties and persecution on account of their faithfulness to Jesus, as well as great temptation to compromise with the pagan world around them in the hopes of securing their own welfare. One Sunday, John is worshiping. He's interceding for his spiritual family. And God graces the apostle with a series of disorienting visions, really multi-sensory experiences that pull back the curtain and unveil what has been hidden previously from our eyes. And remember that the purpose of this book is not to reveal the secret of how the world ends. Its purpose is to reveal Jesus Christ. Revelation is this gracious, heaven-sent disclosure that enables us to see our lives, Christ, and the march of history from a divine perspective, uncovering how God, through Jesus, is working his will on earth as he is in heaven. And I mention heaven because we're in a section of the book where John, if you remember, has been transported in the Spirit to heaven's throne room. In chapter 4, John sees the Lord seated on his throne, shining in radiance and splendor. His glory is dazzling. It's like a rainbow made from jewels. And surrounding the Lord is his divine council, 24 aged apostles and patriarchs, crowned and cloaked with honor, as well as these four fantastical living creatures, supernatural beings that are winged and covered with eyes that seem to represent life in its rich diversity. And that whole gathered assembly has joined together in this unending chorus of just resounding praise. And then in chapter 5, the apostle notices a scroll resting in the right hand of the Heavenly Father. With writing on the front and the back, it's just overflowing with divine communication. And it seems to be authoritatively authenticated. There are 7 wax seals on this scroll that seems like it's saying it's validated by the sevenfold Spirit of God. And we discerned last time we were in Revelation that this scroll is a document of inheritance. It's the title deed of the earth, of the future, of life forevermore. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. A salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The New Testament tells us that ours will be the future, ours will be salvation, ours will be all the promises and blessings, ours will be life unquenchable, abundant, unending with God. But if you remember, John weeps when he sees the scroll because there's so many challenges that assail us. First, we're not worthy to inherit anything, enslaved as we are to the powers of evil, sin, and death. Second, this inheritance is contested. Powerful forces want to possess the earth for themselves, to control the march of history, to serve their own selfish ends. Third, who is authorized or even able to execute God's will upon the earth? John mourns because no one could be found of quality. And finally, the inheritance metaphor seems to have this major flaw because it requires someone awash with resources to die, and in so doing, bequeath all that is theirs to us. Who would do such a thing? Yet despite John's tears, heaven erupts with rejoicing because a champion is found who overcomes every difficulty. And if you remember, he's not at all what we would expect, an all-conquering lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5 clues us in that Christ conquers not through domination and violence, but by laying down his life in ransom. He conquers not as a lion, but as a lamb. And it's a sort of victory unheard of in human history. The only one who is truly worthy, truly good, truly wealthy, truly mighty, lays it all down so that the meek, the lowly, the downtrodden can be raised to heights of glory. Jesus goes to a cross to wash us clean. He defeats death to make us new, all so that we can enjoy his inheritance. This is grace and love inexplicable. Incredible power and sacrifice employed on behalf of the humble who do not deserve it. Which is why chapter 5 ends, as is fitting, with another chorus of worship. But this time, gratitude is expressed both to the Lord on the throne and to Jesus, the victorious Lamb. And it's at this point in that kind of fever dream experience that the Lamb takes the scroll and begins to break its seals. Pop, 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 pop. Note that all that John sees in this chapter is in preparation for the disclosing of the contents of this scroll. Each seal must be broken for the scroll to be read. The scroll will disclose how the Lamb's victory will prove effective in bringing about that future of justice, salvation, and renewal that God has in store. But today, we examine what must first take place. You also have to remember that seals on a document, they're meant to bear witness. They're not decorative. On a document of inheritance, each dollop of wax bore the impression of a signet ring of a particular person. The intent was when the time came for the will to be read, you could go to that known, trusted individual to confirm that this was indeed the will of the deceased and to find assurance that the document is genuine and unaltered. So as we read this chapter, we have to ask, to what do the seals give witness? They point us to the coming future of justice and salvation in Christ. What is their testimony? On the cross, Jesus dealt with our sin. When he rose from the grave, he defeated and defanged death for us. The other integral aspect of our salvation is how Jesus deals with, binds, and ultimately quarantines forever the forces of evil that hold sway in our world. So for the meek to inherit the earth and for God's good and beautiful future to arrive, divine judgment must come upon all that is wicked and wrong. So as we dive into this passage, it also prompts us to ask a second question. What does it look like for God to bring justice to the earth? So that's a lot of context and preamble, but now I think we're ready to explore our text. So as the Lamb breaks the seals, we encounter four heavenly horsemen. Why four and not six or three or 20? Well, four in the Bible is symbolic of the world. The world is said to have four corners, four winds, four divisions, whether that's in terms of its realms, heaven, earth, under the earth, the sea, or its human inhabitants, nations, peoples, tribes, languages. So the number four clues us in that the activity of these horsemen will affect the world. Do you know that this is also not the first time heavenly horsemen appear in Scripture? There's four other times, and if I'm going to tell you one, and if someone can tell me the other three times, I will give you a chocolate bar to the first person who finds it this week. And not Pastor Greg, because I already told him. But the prophet Zechariah, he too sees a vision of multicolored horses. We read this in Zechariah chapter 1. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. And they said, we've patrolled the earth. And behold, all the earth remains at rest. So these heavenly horsemen are supernatural agents of God who patrol the earth on the Lord's behalf and report back to him its condition. And this Zechariah passage, on first glance, seems to be a happier one than ours. For the world at that time is declared to be at rest. It's in a place of settled comfort and conviction. But just keep reading. In the very next verse, the angel of the Lord, who I'm convinced is a stand-in for the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, he advocates with God the Father, the Lord of hosts, to upset that settled equilibrium. He says, then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you've been angry these 70 years? The angel of the Lord's like, sure, the world's at quote-unquote peace, but this peace is a peace that crushes the weak and the meek. It violates the vulnerable. It robs the poor. It persecutes God's people, threatening their divine inheritance. So the angel of the Lord calls on the Father to overturn the status quo for the sake of goodness and mercy and out of loyalty to his people. And the Lord agrees. Verse 13, and the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. So what's the takeaway? It seems the heavenly horsemen enter the biblical narrative just when God decides to remove a false peace from the earth so he can usher in true shalom, true wholeness and healing and peace. In John's day, Rome and its empire also prided themselves on bringing peace to the earth, but their Pax Romana, which was great for them and exceedingly profitable for business, was built on a foundation of unspeakable violence, crushing taxation, blasphemous arrogance, and the persecution of the faithful. And Jesus refused to be an agent or a proponent of that satanic parody of peace. He says in Matthew 10:34, don't think that I've come to bring peace, that peace, to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, Jesus is here to upset the apple cart, to usher in a true and lasting peace. What does he say in the Gospel of John? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The Lamb has come to deal with the evil that oppresses and dominates us. But he conquers and he invites us to conquer not as lions, but as lambs through being faithful witnesses and laying down our lives for others. Going back to that Matthew passage I just quoted, Jesus adds, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Whoever finds his life in this world and its status quo, will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, lets go of all that, will find it. So in John's vision, we see these agents of heaven personified as horsemen bringing God's judgment on evil so a true peace of wholeness and healing might take root. Okay, what does now the coming of God's judgment look like? This is reading between the lines a bit, but it looks like God removing his protective hand of restraint and allowing us to experience the full consequences of our actions. Scripture tells us that humanity lives under the covering of common grace. Jesus tells us that his Father in heaven makes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Our Creator is rich in mercy. So whether they be friend or foe, deserving or not, the Lord demonstrates his kindness to all his creatures. It's not a grace that saves, but it is a sweetness that makes life worth living. So believer or unbeliever, every good you experience, every glimpse of beauty, every thrill of adventure, every warmth of relationship, every breath of life is an overflow from God's just inexhaustible bounty of goodness and grace. We might not realize it, we might not acknowledge him, but he is the source of all of life's joys and blessings. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters, James writes. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We often think of hellfire and judgment as God raining down vindictive punishment upon us from orbit, Sodom and Gomorrah style. But in reality, divine judgment is often nothing more than God withdrawing the mercy of his protective presence and handing us over to our own desires, allowing us to taste the bitter fruit of that what we have sown. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But then when it comes for him to describe that revelation of wrath, here's how he articulates it. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. This is not God dropping the hammer. It's more like a loving parent dealing with a rebellious child. Hey, if you're so set on insisting on your own way, on making these destructive choices, let me pull back and let you experience just a taste of what this path leads to without me here to protect you. In this case of God's wrath, his judgment on evil is refusing to shield us from the natural consequences of our actions. Many in John's day, even within the church, insisted they had to give their allegiance to Rome to endorse her violence and to go along with her abuses and corruption. They had to worship her gods and display devotion to her emperors because without Rome, these masters of history, these inheritors of the earth, without Rome, no one would experience prosperity or well-being or peace. So what does Christ, the head of the church, the true Lord of the world, do? He calls forth the horsemen of heaven to expose the lie and remove this false peace from the earth. You think Rome is your hope, your refuge, your security? Look what happens when I pull back my gracious hand of restraint. Will your pagan empire in which you've invested all your trust save you? And now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. The horseman who rides the white horse represents the threat of foreign conquest. We miss the illusion, but in the ancient world, Rome had only one true rival. On its eastern flank sat antiquity's other military superpower, the Parthians. While Rome was famous for its legionaries, its disciplined and lethal foot soldiers, Parthia was renowned for its mounted archers. Time and again, Rome fought wars with Parthia, but never to triumph, only to stalemate. They could not beat them. Parthia was their equal, if not their better. Here was this independent power that Rome could not control or anticipate. A boogeyman that struck terror in their hearts and haunted their dreams. And guess what? The Parthian emperor was known to ride to war only astride sacred white horses. So here God removes his restraining hand, and suddenly invaders are at the gates. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. The horseman on the red horse represents the threat of violence and civil strife. Rome promised peace, but was often racked by internal upheavals, succession crises, and civil wars. Indeed, some of the most violent bloodletting happened not on foreign battlefields, but on home soil with Romans butchering Romans. Rather than being some paragon of order and civility, when God removes his grace, human society tears itself apart. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Catastrophic human violence, whether inflicted by foreign enemies or domestic opponents, tends to usher in times of scarcity, rationing, and desperation. And this horseman who rides the black horse represents the threat of economic hardship and famine. The prices referenced here are inflated to 5 to 15 times more than their ordinary rates. It's talking about a situation where the poor have to give all that they have simply to avoid starvation. And that leaves nothing left over for life's other staples, represented here by the oil and the wine. But what do we say? Whatever's best for the economy is what's best for the church. Because without a strong market and good incomes for our families, all would be lost. In Caesar we trust because he secures our future. The third horseman exposes that lie for the falsehood that it is. But for the grace of God, when we are left to our own devices, all collapses. And finally, the last and most terrible horse. The animal is blotchy and bloated. The Greek word is chloris, which is where we get green and chlorophyll. It's a sickly green. It's a corpse horse. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, a chloris horse, a green horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. War, violence, inflation, starvation usher in total societal collapse, opening the doors to destruction in a variety of forms, whether plague and pestilence, even wild beasts preying upon the vulnerable. The fourth horseman astride that sickly green horse is named Death. There's no metaphor there. It just gives it to us. Can you show that woodcut, Greg, if it can pop up? So this is Albrecht Dürer's woodcut of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and this is his fourth horseman. And there at the feet, at the heels of the fourth horseman, is a strange creature that is swallowing a man whole. That is Hades. Hades is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Sheol, the realm of the dead. So Death slays and Hades collects the corpses. It's a dark and disturbing image, but I take solace in the math, in the fraction that is mentioned. To unsettle this false peace that crushes the poor, oppresses the vulnerable, persecutes the faithful, God has removed to a degree his gracious hand of restraint. But even now in this scene, Death's authority is limited. 25% and no more. It needs to wake them up, to bring them to their senses, but not utterly destroy. I need them to stop selling their souls for a false, fickle, poisonous peace and look to me for true and lasting wholeness and security. So we'll stop there for today with four seals. What do these first four seals, what do they testify to? Well, the first four seals bear witness to the fact that apart from God, we do not know the way of peace. All our paths lead to destruction. Isaiah 59:8, the way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. And then to quote Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and when Jesus drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would you," this is at the triumphal entry, "would you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not recognize the Prince of Peace. Second, the first four seals testify to the truth that evil by its nature is self-defeating. Left to our own wickedness and will apart from God, we will destroy ourselves. One biblical scholar likes to talk about God's Aikido style of judgment. Aikido is one of those martial arts that aims to use an attacker's own momentum against them, channeling it and guiding it to the defender's advantage and ultimately to the attacker's defeat. God could nuke evil from orbit, or he could remove his restraining hand and allow evil to expose its own folly and destroy itself. We saw this at the cross, and we will see this repeated until the end. Think of Jesus' parable of the tenants. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." Little did the devil know that in laying down his life in ransom, Jesus would achieve ultimate victory. When God removed his restraining hand and allowed the injustice of the crucifixion to move forward, evil did not win or seize the inheritance for itself. Killing Jesus actually facilitated his triumph and caused us to share in that incredible inheritance. Hallelujah. So I would argue that for all of its history, the church has been living in the days of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Even today, we fear a rising China. We suffer from gun violence and social strife at home. Inflation inflicts hardship, and we see parts of our world, like South Sudan, the Congo, that are thrown into chaos and plague and famine and natural disaster and civil war. And yet, even so, we're prone to settle for a false, fickle, failing peace that the world offers us in its wisdom and beckons us to give everything for. Jesus has come to unsettle the false peace of injustice and wickedness and oppression with which the world has grown so comfortable. He exposes its folly and its falsehood so that we might look to him as he ushers in true peace, a true peace of wholeness and goodness and healing. One of my takeaways from this text is that sometimes the most merciful thing that God can do in our lives is unsettle the false thing that we are looking to for peace. If you're looking to a relationship or a job or a situation or a number in your bank account to give you peace, sometimes God in his mercy will unsettle that, so that we can turn and look to him, the true Prince of Peace, and find something that is worth depending on, an inheritance that is worth trusting in. Jesus has come to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Don't settle for the world's false and fickle peace. Don't compromise yourself with it. Sell your soul to find life in its promises of security, prosperity, and well-being. Instead, stay faithful to Jesus. Lay down your life for others. Look to Jesus, the true Prince of Peace, for everything. And don't let what's happening in our world alarm you. I'll end right now with the words of Jesus. "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places." That's seal number 5. We'll get to that next week. "There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." What's being born? A whole new world of wholeness, goodness, justice, and peace. Our passage today assures us the scroll is being opened. Jesus has won. A new future is being born. So if God is unsettling things in your life, trust in him and look to him, because he, the Prince of Peace, has something more solid, more glorious, more good for you to build your life upon. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I'm holding you to your promise. You say there's a blessing to studying this weird and crazy book. And God, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you didn't leave us at rest in the mediocre and the sorrow and the oppression, God, but you have come to remove a false peace to bring true peace. In this world, we will have trouble, but we take heart because you've overcome the world. So we look to you for peace. Peace, ultimately, in our world, peace in our lives this week. You are the sure foundation. You are the conquering hero. You are our Prince of Peace. Equip your church to trust in you and to be faithful to you this week, and bless them with your peace. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.